Good morning, everybody. A beautiful weekend, a beautiful day. As Nate just mentioned, we are starting a new series called Summer Psalms. Summer's a great time to do something a little different, do something that we don't normally do, and it's a great time to look at the Psalms because probably a lot of us are in and out, traveling, taking vacations, doing different things. You can jump in at any week in the series on the Psalms, and you'll fit right in. You don't have to be here for everything to kind of learn the flow of where we're going. And summer's a good time to look at the Psalms because they engage the whole person. There's a lot about creation, about who God is as creator and the worship of Him. It connects so well to some of the different themes in our lives with summer, and it connects to us as at every level, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. You hear, as you look through the different psalms in the Old Testament, you see the psalmists crying out with their hearts to God, and there's something about it that just engages us at a level of our whole person and our being. So, just a little refresher for some of us, and maybe for those of us that aren't familiar with the psalms, some new things for the first time. It's a book of poetry. It's as far as a genre, the type of writing that it is, as you look in the Bible. The Bible has all different types of genre, historical narrative. There's poetry, there's prophecy, and the Psalms, there's 150 of them, so it's the largest book in the Bible. It's in the middle of your Bible, the middle of the Old Testament, and it's a book of poetry. And the theme, as you look at all of those 150 psalms, the overarching theme is worship of the divine king, worship of God. God is the king. He's the true king. There's five different books. You may not know this. The psalms are divided into five different books, and you can see that in the headings of your Bible. At some point in the history of God's people, I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an editor put these psalms together, organized, structured them, so you can see kind of even a flow and different themes within the book of Psalms itself. There's various authors. Some of them are named at the beginning of the psalms. Sometimes the psalm doesn't say who the author is, as far as the human author. Many of them, as you may know, are written by King David, one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament of Israel. Many of them are penned by him and others that were associated with temple worship. I don't usually do this, but there's a book called The Songs of Jesus, and it's a devotional through the Psalms by a pastor, Tim Keller, and actually his wife, Tim and Kathy Keller. It is excellent. It takes you through the Psalms over the course of a year. Sometimes they stretch out over a few days, looking at one parts of each Psalm. But the introduction to this little devotional, it's three pages, and it is just excellent. I want to read that for us as we embark on this new series and before we get into Psalm 1, where we're going to start. So we'll be in this series for at least 10 weeks, maybe 13 weeks. I'm not quite sure yet. But probably up until about Labor Day or so. So this is what Tim and Kathy Keller say. The Psalms were the divinely inspired hymn book for the public worship of God in ancient Israel. Because Psalms were not simply read but sung, they penetrated the minds and imaginations of the people as only music can do. They so saturated the heart and imagination of the average person that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, it was only natural that the crowd would spontaneously greet him by reciting a line from a psalm. The early Christians sang and prayed the psalms as well. When Benedict formed his monasteries in the 6th century, he directed that the psalms all be sung, read, and prayed at least once a week. Throughout medieval times, the psalms served as the most familiar part of the Bible for most Christians. The Psalter was the only part of the Bible a lay Christian was likely to own. At the time of the Reformation, the Psalms played a major role in the reform of the church. Martin Luther directed that the whole Psalter, psalm by psalm, should remain in use. John Calvin prescribed metrical psalms as the main diet of song in worshiping congregations. And Calvin wrote, "The design of the Holy Spirit was to deliver the church a common form of prayer." All theologians and leaders of the church have believed that the Psalms should be used and reused in every Christian's daily private approach to God and in public worship. We are not simply to read Psalms, but we are to be immersed in them so that they profoundly shape how we relate to God. The Psalms are the divinely ordained way to learn devotion to our God. Why? One reason is that it is what Luther called a mini-Bible. It gives an overview of salvation history from creation through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the establishment of the tabernacle and temple, the exile due to unfaithfulness, and it points us forward to the coming messianic redemption. It points us to Jesus and the renewal of all things. It treats the doctrines of revelation, of God, of human nature, and sin. The Psalms are more than just an instrument for theological instruction, however. One of the ancient church fathers, Athanasius, wrote, "Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you learn the way to remedy your ill." Every situation in life is represented in the book of Psalms. Psalms anticipate and train you for every possible spiritual, social, and emotional condition. They show you what the dangers are, what you should keep in mind, what your attitude should be, how to talk to God about it, and how to get from God the help you need. They put their undeviating understanding of the greatness of the Lord alongside our situations, so that we may have a due sense of the correct proportion of things. Every feature and circumstance of life is transmitted into the Lord's presence and put into the context of what is true about Him. Psalms, then, are not just a matchless primer of teaching, but a medicine chest for the heart and the best possible guide for practical living. In calling Psalms medicine, I'm trying to do justice to what makes them somewhat different from other parts of the Bible. They are written to be prayed, to be recited, to be sung, to be done, not merely to be read. Theologian Gordon Wenham concludes that using them repeatedly as a performative act that alters one's relationship with God in a mere listening, in a way mere listening does not. We are, in a sense, to put the Psalms inside our own prayers, or perhaps to put our prayers inside them and approach God in that way. In doing this, the Psalms involve the speaker directly in new attitudes, commitments, promises, and even emotions. The Psalms lead us to do whatever the psalmists do, to commit ourselves to God through pledges and promises, to depend on God through petition and expressions of acceptance, to seek comfort in God through lament and complaint, to find mercy from God through confession and repentance, to gain new wisdom and new perspective from God through meditation, remembrance, and reflection. The Psalms also help us see God. God not as we wish or hope Him to be, but as He actually reveals Himself. The descriptions of God in the Psalter are rich beyond human invention. He is more holy, more wise, more fearsome, more tender and loving than we would ever imagine Him to be. The Psalms fire our imaginations into new realms, yet guide them toward the God who actually exists. This brings a reality to our prayer lives that nothing else can. Left to ourselves, we will pray to some God who speaks what we like hearing, and to the part of God we manage to understand. But what is critical is that we speak to the God who speaks to us, and to everything that He speaks to us. What is essential in prayer is not that we learn to express ourselves, but that we learn to answer God. Most of all, the Psalms, read in light of the entire Bible, bring us to Jesus. The Psalms were Jesus' songbook. The hymn that Jesus sang at the Passover meal would have been the great Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. Indeed, there is every reason to assume that Jesus would have sung all the Psalms constantly throughout His life, so that He knew them by heart. It is the book of the Bible that Jesus quotes more than any other. But the Psalms were not simply sung by Jesus, they also are about Him. And we'll see that throughout this volume. The Psalms are then indeed the songs of Jesus. And I read that because I think Keller does such a great job pointing out how the Psalms are different from other parts of the Bible. So helpful. I'm so thankful that God included that in his word for us. And they also, as we may not know or think about, point to Jesus, point ahead to the hero of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us and who he is and the hope that we have in him. So I'm excited to go on this journey through the summer together as a church family. In July, July 20th through 23rd, I, along with some others from the church family here at Antioch, were traveling up north to the Boundary Waters. Anybody know where the Boundary Waters are? Anybody been there before? Northern Minnesota, they're called the Boundary Waters because they're on the boundary between Canada and the United States. They're near the border. And the last time I went there was, I think, 14 years ago with my brother-in-law. And the portage that we did at one point about killed me. So I'm recovered now after 14 years, excited to go on this trip again. There's, somewhere between 10 and 15 of us. And there is room for more people if you'd like to go still. We do have room for people to join this adventure. Both men and women are going. But July 20th through 23rd, we're heading up to the Boundary Waters. One trip, two different groups, because there's a limit on how many people can be in a group, according to the national park rules. We're taking different routes and following closely a detailed map. That's very important when you're up there, to follow a map so you know where in the world you are. Psalm 1, as we begin our journey through Summer Psalms, is also about a journey. It's about a journey of two groups of people on the same journey through life. But as we'll see, two different trajectories. The stakes are high, much higher than just a trip to the Boundary Waters, because the stakes of the journey in Psalm 1, one path leads to life and the other path leads to death eternally. And Psalm 1 makes it clear that there really are two ways to live. Two ways to live. That's the title of the message for today. Two ways to live. If it's helpful for you to follow along, we have an outline in the bulletin. You can follow along there where we're going this morning. And there are also some discussion questions if you'd like to look at those later on. Let me read Psalm 1 for us. It starts out, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." In Psalm 1, we see as this psalm, which really serves as an introduction or a gateway to the entire Psalter, all 150 psalms as they're organized for us, we see that true joy, true happiness, real joy, it's found in knowing God and walking in the path of righteousness. And this joy that's expressed in Psalm 1, it's a delight that is experienced from the inside of the people of God, from the inside of followers of God, members by being a member of God's family through faith, participating in the story, God's story of redemption. It's a joy from the inside that can only be experienced from the inside, and we'll see that. Psalm 1, as you look at it, just the structure of it, it has three sections. And in each section, it contrasts the path of the righteous versus the path of the wicked. And this contrast between the righteous and the wicked, it progresses in intensity as you look through the psalm. First, it's going to talk about different sources of guidance, then different ways that their lives look, these paths, and then different outcomes. We'll see that as we go through it. Here's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at the three contrasts that are made between the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. And then at the end, just ask a couple questions for us to consider as we reflect on God's word. Let's dive right into the first contrast here of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2. The righteous and the wicked consult two different life maps. The righteous and the wicked consult two different life maps. So verses 1 through 2, they picture two opposing sources where a person can go for guidance, where a person can go for direction in their life. Two different, you could say, value structures. Where does a person go to form their values, to form their worldview, to get guidance and direction? Two different ways. So the question becomes, as the psalmist paints this picture, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? What map are you following? Verse 1 begins talking about, it says, blessed is the man. And the word man is used here in a generic sense. Blessed is the individual. Could be man or woman. Blessed is the person. And talking about blessed, the person that is blessed or blessed is the person that follows the correct map, as we see in verses 1 through 2. Now, this word, the word blessed or blessed, it's not referring to a financial wealth or a material, gaining of material things. It really has the sense, as you see the psalm develop, of happy, to be happy, to be blessed, in the sense of deep joy. Jesus uses it in the same way. In Matthew 5 through 7, in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, he begins that sermon talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth, the Beatitudes. In other words, true happiness, true joy is found in being this type of a person, in following this type of a path. The happiness described in Psalm 1, then, it's not merely just an external counterfeit kind of fake smile or this facade that is just external. The psalmist has in mind this deep joy that is rooted in confidence in God, in knowing the Lord. And it's a joy, it's a delight, it's a blessedness that is like a rock that's unshakable no matter what the circumstances of life are. And as you go through the Psalms, you see a lot of circumstances of life. You see people being persecuted. You see people rejoicing. You see people suffering, crying out to God. All types of different emotions. But it's this joy, it's this happy blessedness in God that is the anchor. That's the point. So what's the map to avoid in Psalm 1? In verse 1, the map to avoid is the path of listening to those who don't follow God. Those who don't follow God are described with three different terms. The wicked, sinners, and scoffers. All referring to the same camp, the same group. Those that are not followers of God. Those that do not follow the path of knowing God. The wicked and sinners, those are really synonyms. Scoffers takes it to another level. It's more hostile. It's shaking a fist at God. It's maligning, persecuting the people of God. And notice the progression, too, of the person. Blessed is the person who does not walk, does not stand, does not sit. There's this progression of slowing down and then joining in with the path of the wicked. And that's how sin works, isn't it? Small compromises leading to a catastrophic downfall. Drifting into and onto this path. So the path, the map to avoid is the path of listening to those who don't follow God, but the path to follow, what's that? Verse 2. It's the path of listening to God's word. And look what it says. Listening to Scripture involves delighting in it, meditating on it. Look at verse 2. But the blessed person, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Not a duty-driven going to God's word, going to Scripture, just out of duty and checking it out off a checklist, but a picture of delighting in the word, hungering for the word of God, a passion for the word of God that really can only happen as it flows out of a relationship with God, a knowing of God, knowing the author of the Word of God, of Scripture, and then having a passion to come to Scripture, to go to the author, to see more about the author, to know the author more deeply. That's what the psalmist has in mind here. And then he talks about meditating on it. Some of us may think of the idea of meditation in a way that is actually not biblical. It's similar more to Eastern religion, where to meditate is to empty your mind, to free yourself of all thoughts, and to experience some type of peace that comes from emptying your mind. The biblical concept of meditation is actually the exact opposite of that. To meditate here is to fill your mind, with the Word of God, with Scripture, to see God more, to know God more, and then to walk on this path, to live out the Word of God on the path of righteousness. Think about it this way. Wouldn't it be foolish if you were trying to, if you had a garden and you wanted to see just a great crop, a bountiful crop of all kinds of vegetables and so forth, and your method was just to clear the garden out, empty it of everything, pull all the weeds, clear it out, and then just wait for something to happen? Well, you wouldn't end up having a lot of lush fruit there. You'd have to clear it out, but pull the weeds, but you've got to fill it. You've got to plant it. You've got to put seeds. You've got to water those and then watch them grow with a growth that you can't make happen. But as you prepare the soil, as you water it, God gives the growth. The picture here, filling your mind, filling your life with the Word of God, a constant saturation of our lives with Scripture, a word saturation that has as the goal a changed life, saturation leading to transformation. That's what it's talking about. Now, there's an echo here of the instructions that God gave to Joshua, who was the commander that led Israel after their being delivered from the land of Egypt, after their 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua was the one who took over the reins of leadership from Moses and led the people of God into the promised land. And as he did it, God gave him some instructions. Listen to Joshua 1:8, very similar to the instructions in Psalm 1. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." What's the recipe for success as a follower of God on the path of righteousness? It's saturation with the Word of God. It's coming to God's Word to see Him, to know Him, to be transformed. Author, a commentator on the Psalms, Derek Kidner, he says this, and it's so true. He says, "Whatever really shapes a person's thinking shapes his life. Whatever really shapes a person's thinking shapes his or her life." So fill your mind with the Word of God in order to be transformed, because that's the map of the blessed person. So the first contrast between the righteous and the wicked on these two different paths are different maps. Now, the second contrast, the middle of the psalm, verses 3 through 4. The righteous and the wicked are characterized by two different types of lives. They're characterized by two different types of lives. The psalm writer, or the psalmist here, he employs two different agricultural images. The people of this day, in the ancient Near East, we're very familiar with farming analogies. Jesus used them all the time, and the psalm writer does here as well. The first image is of a righteous person. The second image is of the wicked person. So the contrast continues. But what's the point of the images in verse 3 and 4 here? They picture a life, on one hand, a life that is alive, that is vibrant, that is stable, secure. And then the second image pictures a life that is dead, that is transitory, that is vanishing. And that's what we're going to see. Let's look at the images in more detail. Image number one, a fruit-bearing tree. Look what it says again. He is like a tree. This is the person that is delighting in the word, meditating on the word, the path of the righteous. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, in the ancient world, this was a symbol of life, of flourishing. A tree with deep roots by a stream, green, flourishing. The leaves are not withering. There's life. There's stability. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to be scorched by the hot desert winds. And it's yielding fruit. It's providing just an abundance of fruit. That's the picture here of the righteous, those on the path of righteousness. And look at the other image, though, that's contrasted. Verse 4, image number 2. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now, what is that? What's that talking about? Not all of us have been around farming, right? And probably not farming in this way. So what they did in the ancient world, take for example, a wheat harvest. They would grow wheat. It would be time to harvest it. You would cut the wheat, and then you would take your wheat, if you were a farmer, to what is called a threshing floor. And they would usually build a threshing floor, a large area that they would clear out on a high place, like a hill, a place that would be windy. So you would take your wheat onto the threshing floor, and what you would do is, as the breeze, as the wind came by, you would toss the wheat repeatedly up into the air, and the grain, the kernel of wheat, is heavier than the outer shell, the outer husk, the chaff. And that the chaff would fly off, the grain would fall, the straw, the stem would fly off. The wind would take the chaff and the other parts that you didn't want to keep away, blow it away, and the grain, the kernel, the good part, would fall to the threshing floor. Okay? That's the picture here. Okay? So God says the righteous are like this tree that the roots go deep by a stream and bear fruit. The path of the wicked, it's like that chaff. It's useless. It's vanishing. It's blown away by the wind. It's not helpful for anything. And it's not kept. It's discarded. That's the path of the wicked. And also, there's a sense here, and I love that the ESV Study Bible points this out in one of their notes. There's the sense that the fruit-bearing tree brings benefits to others, while the chaff is useless. So in other words, the righteous person, the person that is blessed on the path of following God, of walking in God's word, the righteous person impacts those around them for their good. Just as a tree produces fruit not for itself but for others to benefit from, the person on the path of righteousness bears spiritual fruit, and it's a benefit to those around them. They're a positive influence on a lot of people around them. Total opposite for chaff. It's discarded. It's blown away. It's vanishing. It's useless. It's not a help to anybody. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8, contains probably the best parallel to what is said in Psalm 1. Listen to the image from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and it does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So Psalm 1 has a similar image to that. It contrasts these images of the flourishing tree and the vanishing chaff. But remember, that image, that contrast of the tree and the chaff, that's from God's perspective. That's as God truly and rightly sees these paths of the righteous and of the wicked. Because we know in this world, it seems like at times that the wicked are like the tree. It seems like the wicked are like this flourishing tree. A lot of fruit, a lot of stability, a lot of life. In fact, they're the ones that are really enjoying life, not the righteous. In this world, the wicked might sometimes appear to be sturdy and stable. But the reality is, one day, all of creation will see the truth between the righteous and the wicked. When God's judgment, which is right, which is true, which is just, when his judgment is revealed. And that's what we're going to see in these next verses. The difference between a life that is alive and stable versus a life that is dead and transitory, one day that's going to be plain to all of creation, if it's not so in this life. So let's look at the third contrast. We've seen different life maps, different characteristics of life, now different outcomes. The righteous and the wicked experience two different outcomes to their lives, verses 5 and 6. Let me read it again just to refresh us here. It says, therefore, verse 5, that's a signal that this is the conclusion of the psalm. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now this looks ahead. This looks ahead to the future, to God's final judgment. At the end of history, when God sorts out these two very different paths of the righteous and the wicked. And there's two aspects of judgment that the wicked will experience here, it says. There's a collapse. They will not stand. There's a collapse. And there's expulsion. They won't be included in the congregation of the righteous, or in other words, God's people. They won't be part for all eternity with the people of God. And then verse 6 brings it to a close and points out that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. True joy comes from knowing the Lord, or rather, from the psalmist's perspective, being known by the Lord. And that changes everything. That's where being known by the Lord, having this relationship with the God of the universe, that's where a delight in the Word flows out of. It begins there. It begins with knowing God. You can't delight in the Word of God without a changed heart that comes from knowing God. The New Testament, as you read further in the Bible, it develops these eternal implications of the two ways a person might choose, the path of righteousness versus the path of wickedness. Listen to John 3, verses 16 through 18, the Gospel of John. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." A lot of us have heard that verse before. Listen to the next two verses. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So there's two ways. There's life, there's death. There's condemnation, there's deliverance. And Jesus is the divider. Jesus stands at the fork in the road, and the way to the path of righteousness, the way to the path of eternal life, is through Jesus Christ. He's the gatekeeper. That's what John is saying. And the other way, which is the way of condemnation, the way of death, is by rejecting Jesus and turning from Jesus. And there's no middle path. There's no middle way. There's this way or this way. Two ways. Two ways to live. And the dividing line, the divider is Jesus Christ and what you've done with Jesus Christ. If you've trusted by faith in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your sin bearer, that's what it says, whoever believes in him. shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, let's back up to Psalm 1. And as we see these paths of the righteous, the path of the wicked, and to avoid one and to go on the other, what would a wrong application of Psalm 1 look like? That's a good question to ask. Because we could stop right here and say, therefore, don't be like the wicked. Be like the righteous. And go do it. Amen. You're dismissed. Right? But that would be similar to a graduation speech that I heard this week. Okay? And bless her heart, it was a high school student that gave the speech at my daughter's fifth grade graduation. There is a fifth grade graduation. And good motives and good heart, but the message was basically, you're awesome, try harder, and you can do anything you want. Just try harder. That was the message. And it was, like I said, good intentioned, and it was a fun event. But if we take that mentality to Psalm 1 and say, you can do anything. You can be a righteous person. You can be a person that's pleasing to God. Just try harder. Just do better. Just read your Bible more. Just memorize more. Meditate more. You can do it. Come on, buddy. That would be really a horrible application, I think, because it would be such a moralistic response. Just, we have the ability to change our behavior. Do it. Well, what's a better application? What's a gospel response? A gospel response isn't, I can do this. A gospel response is, I want this. I really want to be on the path of righteousness. I really want to be this blessed person and this joyful person, but I want this, but I can't do it. I can't do this. That's the gospel response. And then it continues with, I want this, I can't do this, but Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Jesus is the perfect example of the blessed man in Psalm 1. Jesus is the person talked about here. Jesus is the righteous person, the joyful person, the blessed person. He spent a lot of time with sinners. He loved to hang out with them. But he didn't adopt their map for guidance. He didn't choose that life map. Jesus delighted in Scripture. His life was saturated with it. Matthew 4 talks about Jesus fighting temptation from Satan himself, who comes as the tempter, trying to trip Jesus up. How does Jesus fight? By memorized Scripture that was committed to memory. The Son of God had to commit Scripture to memory to fight sin, fight temptation. And he did it, and he was victorious every single time. Never sinned. Jesus lived a righteous life and bore spiritual fruit. He died at the hands of his enemies. That was his reward for living a righteous life. Jesus died so that we can be known by God and escape God's rightful and deserved judgment upon our sins. So, I want this, I can't do this. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Through Jesus, I can joyfully walk the path of righteousness. Because one of the great truths of the gospel, it's not only that Jesus' death on the cross as a penalty for my sin, as a sacrifice for my sin, and as a substitute gets applied to me, and then his resurrection to new life gets applied to me. One of the greatest truths of the gospel is that the righteous life that Jesus lived as the man, a Psalm 1 man, that gets applied to me. That gets applied to me when I trust in Jesus Christ by faith. His perfect life lived as pleasing to his heavenly Father. God, when I believe in Jesus, God sees my life as if it's Jesus' life. So that's my motivation, that God is already pleased with me, that I'm already accepted before God, that through Jesus, I'm the Psalm 1 person. And then out of that hope and confidence in the gospel, I say, I want to walk that path of righteousness. Because by the strength and the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, I can do that knowing that through Jesus, God already sees me that way. Not try harder, but Jesus tried hard and did it. Believe in him, and out of that, live out who you are. That's the gospel. So what's the message of Psalm 1? True joy is found in knowing God and walking in the path of righteousness. Couple questions as we close. Questions to consider here. Number one, have you decided which path you're going to follow? Have you decided which path you're going to follow? In Psalm 1, there's a clear choice. Path of righteousness versus the path of wickedness. And it doesn't end well for both paths. The outcomes are not the same. And you move to the New Testament and to what this psalm looked forward to, and you see very clearly the fork in the road, it's Jesus Christ. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you given your life to him and said, I want you to be the king of my life. I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. It begins there. If you haven't done that, Jesus stands with open arms, ready for you to do that today and to embark on this path of righteousness, path of life. Second question, what are you doing to develop a delight in God's word? What are you doing to develop a delight in God's word? Because it's kind of like the garden illustration that I shared earlier. You can't make the things in your garden grow, but you can prepare the soil. You can water it. You can put up a fence and keep critters out that you don't want to be in there. It's supernatural growth that happens. It's a miracle of creation that God causes it to grow. But what are you doing in your life to prepare the soil, to water it, so that there's growth through the Word of God in your life? It's kind of like, I think of the first time that I started to drink coffee. Maybe some of you can identify with this. I was a freshman in college, and I drank some coffee in my dorm room to stay up and study for some final or some test. And I hated it. I didn't like coffee. I didn't like the taste. But as I started to drink it more, I started to develop a taste for coffee. Anybody identify with that? I started to develop a taste for coffee, and then I started to like it, and then I started to crave it and want it. And then probably I started to need it, right? Which is not good in the mornings. The Word of God, in a good way, is like that. You develop a taste, a delight for God's Word by tasting it, by drinking it. So delight, when it comes to Scripture, it comes from drinking deeply and drinking often. If you want to have a hunger for God's Word, well, read it. Get into it. And pray that as you do that, God would increase this delight in your heart for it because you delight in Him. Develop a taste for it. So where are you at today? What's your response to Psalm 1? Maybe you're the person that's embarking on that path of righteousness for the first time. Maybe like me, you're looking at this and thinking, man, how can I get more of God's word in my life and grow in a delight for God, His word? Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you, Lord, that you know us so well, that you know that we need this kind of writing to engage our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would engage us today. I pray that you would point each and every person in this room closer to Jesus Christ, wherever we're at. Lord, that you would, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make us like trees planted by streams of water with roots that go deep. People that know you, people that are overflowing with joy, people that are truly blessed in knowing you. We ask that in your name. Amen.